Father, we are so pleased to sing of Christ. We're thankful for hearts who love Him and who love hearing His name and who love exalting Him. Thank You that in Your right hand are pleasures forever. And we are pleased at whatever cost it takes to worship and honor Christ. And we would pray this morning to hear from You. May Your Spirit fill us, give us minds that understand and eyes and ears that see and hear and hearts that obey, that we would leave with the glory of Jesus fresh on us and a taste for Your word that is sweet. In Jesus' name, amen. George Lee Mallory was a part of the first three British teams to attempt to climb Mount Everest. On the third expedition, 1924, he and his partner died on the mountain. Their bodies were not found until 1999. Can you imagine, some 70 years, their bodies lay frozen on Mount Everest. There's been a world of speculation about whether or not they reached the summit. They don't know if they were going up or coming down. And we have an excerpt, and I want to read this to you from a 1922 interview with Mallory. This is 2 years before this attempt of climbing Mount Everest. The first question which you will ask and which I must try to answer is this: what is the use of climbing Mount Everest? And my answer must at once be, it is no use. There is not the slightest prospect of any gain whatsoever. Oh, may we learn a little about the behavior of the human body at high altitudes. Possibly medical men may turn our observation to some account for the purposes of aviation, but otherwise nothing will come of it. We shall not bring back a single bit of gold or silver, not a gem, nor any coal or iron. We shall not find a single foot of earth that can be planted with crops to raise food. It's no use. So if you cannot understand that there is something in man which responds to the challenge of this mountain and goes out to meet it, that the struggle is the struggle of life itself, upward and forever upward, then you won't see why we go. What we get from this adventure is just sheer joy. And joy is, after all, the end of life. We do not live to eat and make money. We eat and make money to be able to enjoy life. That is what life means and what life is for. So for Mallory, scaling Mount Everest was of a whole different order than any other pursuit in life. It could be calculated on paper. The reward of the climb transcended whatever could be put down on a pros and cons cost-benefit sheet. You couldn't devise a cost-benefit analysis or formulate any pro and con chart to make sense of such an endeavor. What price can you put on, after all, to use Mallory's words, sheer joy? Mallory was willing to pay, and did, the ultimate price. At the foot of that mountain, if we're to adopt this analogy, at the foot of that mountain, there stood two types of people. There were those who couldn't afford to climb because of the personal cost, and those who couldn't afford not to climb because of the intangible reward, sheer joy. For Mallory, he would rather die striving for a transcendent joy than to live in the comfortable world of artificial joy. Psalm 108 is a kind of this order, of this kind of nature. David stood at the foot of a proverbial mountain. It might be, verse 10 hints at this, it might be that he faces a literal mountain if this prefaces an impossible mission to overtake Edom. Now, I don't know if you know much about Edom. Edom was home to Petra. There might be the reference here to the besieged city, and you can Google Petra. It's an impregnable city, or was. Sat on a high cliff, there was only one way in, and it was about a chute wide enough for two horses. That's the only way you got to Petra. Much less any army trying to sneak through there. You just couldn't do it. So why even attempt it? What was to be gained by risking everything he had and everyone he ruled for the sake of taking Edom? What did he see that around those around him could not see? Well, Psalm 108, if you follow your reference as well, is a combination of two other psalms, both of which David wrote in light of very difficult circumstances. So Psalm 108, verses 1 to 5, come from Psalm 57, 7 through 11. David wrote Psalm 57 while he is holed up in a cave hiding from Saul. Verses 6 to 13 of Psalm 108 derive from Psalm 60, which David probably wrote after defeating 18,000 Edomites. We learn that from 2 Samuel 8. So whatever the occasion is for Psalm 108, there was something about those situations in Psalms 57 and 60 that applied to this situation. And so verses 1 to 6, we have David waking up in worship. Whether or not David got any sleep that night before, we don't know, but he woke up before sunrise with his guitar in his hand. His heart, that is, his will and his affections, his emotions, were steadfast. They were confident, verse 1, in God. He will, verse 2, awaken the dawn in singing praise to God. On the morning of battle, he awakes, exalting God for his mercy and his truth, which to him, in verse 4, stretch out of sight, that is, beyond our comprehension. Now here's a truth from last week, if we can revisit it quickly. If we ever have trouble getting in the mood for worship, if we can use that language, or have trouble bringing our hearts to God, then we should meditate on God's mercy and truth in that, namely, as it's revealed in the gospel of Christ. You meditate on that, and you will be led to God. So if you have trouble getting in the mood, set your mind, I'm going to think about God's mercy and faithfulness in the gospel, and it will inevitably lead you to exalting God. If it doesn't, then you don't have the Spirit, because the Spirit responds to those kinds of things. And it was his prayer, verse 5, that by the end of the day, God would be exalted, that he would be glorified above all the earth. Now, you know what it means, right, to exalt something. Something or someone is exalted when all that we are, our mind and our affections, just everything in us is taken up with the beauty and excellence and worth of that thing or person. We exalt something when it causes us to say, wow. I don't know, Amy and I, one of our favorite vacations, we haven't gone many places, but one of the places we've gone more than once is the Biltmore Mansion in Nashville. If you've not been there, you should go there. And when you go there, you'll sit there and you're just like, wow. Is this even real kind of thing? That's exaltation. It was David's prayer that all the earth be caught up in the glory of God by the end of this day. Why? Verse 6. This is the purpose, that of verse 6 of David's resolution to worship. What was the purpose of David worshiping? It was that he would be delivered and would be saved. So David did not make his worship of God contingent on his deliverance. Rather, David made his deliverance and his salvation contingent on the exaltation of God. God, I will exalt you, ergo save me. Verses 7 to 9, we have this trusting of God's word of ownership. With his heart firmly fixed on the glory of God, David brings in Psalm 60. What has God said? God said he owns everything, everywhere. All of these places, these are all places, nations that are listed in verses 7 to 9, they're all regions around Palestine, all the surrounding neighbors of Israel. Some of them are Israelites, some of them are foreign, some of them are friend, and some of them are enemies. And as owner of all nations, God could divide them up any way he saw fit. These are all images of servanthood. These are all, I will make that nation my servant and that nation my servant. You remember when an Iraqi man threw his shoes at President Bush during a press conference? You remember this? It was all over the news. Now, I'm not sure if that's the same custom necessarily described here, if it's gone on this long in verse 9. But it is an interesting image that God would throw his shoe over Edom as a sign of disgust or conquering, as if I own you. David confessed in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. You remember Matthew 21, 18 to 22, when Jesus curses the fig tree and it withers. Why did the fig tree wither? Because Jesus owned it. It does what Jesus tells it to do. That's what owners do. They tell things they own what to do, and it does it. Why did wind and waves obey Jesus? Because he owns them. That's why. There is not one molecule, as the old adage says, in the universe over which God does not say, mine. There is not one situation in our lives where God says, I don't have jurisdiction there. God owns the mountain. God owns your marriage. God owns your job. God owns your kids. God owns your life. God owns Unity Baptist Church. He owns every person in her. God owns Millington and everyone in it. And so no one is free to do what they want, but will be held accountable to God for how they stewarded what was His. For those in Christ, all things that are Christ's are ours. Brothers and sisters, when you and I resolve to worship and be taken up by the love and truth of God in Christ, we will quickly be drawn to the Word of God. And God says, all things are His to do with what He wills. So if Mallory were here today, we should say to Mr. Mallory, as great and grand as his aspirations were to climb Mount Everest, we would say, you set your sights too low, Mallory. It's one thing to bask in the glory of Mount Everest, have at it, but it is infinitely more joyful to bask in the glory of the one who made Mount Everest. This third section in verses 10 to 13, we have David, as it were, acting in the strength of God. We couldn't say it any better, right? In verse 12, deliverance by man is in vain. If Petra was in view, and probably it was, there was no way anybody takes Petra. But through God, he would defeat his enemies. In other words, it wouldn't be a brilliant war plan. It's not going to be strong soldiers. It's not going to be mighty horses or good weather or a little luck that's going to win the battle. If it wasn't fought in the strength of God, with a heart resolved to worship God, the war would be lost. Hereby, if I can, off this little tangential note, another great illustration of God's sovereignty reconciling with man's responsibility. God sovereignly owned Edom, could do with Edom what he wanted. God will throw his shoe over Edom, but the means by which he will do so, the means by which God will manifest his sovereignty over Edom, would be through the valiant efforts of his people. God will tread down the adversaries of Israel as Israel fought courageously in the name and strength of God. Israel will take the city already taken by God. And so goes our lives these days. Well, I have two broad appeals, one to the non-Christian and others to the Christian. So if you are not a Christian here this morning, that's my kids, I'll include them. This psalm is not about God, or about us using God to overcome obstacles in your life. It's not about how you can do anything you want. You can climb the highest mountain if only you would give God a hat tip along the way. It's not about a praise God here and there as though God needs a pat on the back from you. It's certainly not about assuming that God is obliged to help you if you only say the right words or just really, really, really want Him to help you. If you're not a Christian, there is only one mountain worth your consideration. What will you do about your sin? That is your adversary, and that is what stands between you and God. What will you do about the debt you owe God? And you may have come here with 100 pressing concerns from which you want relief that you think are more important, but there is no more pressing concern than that which oppresses your soul and that for eternity. And until you trust God to help you from your sin, you have no right to expect God's deliverance anywhere else. The same holds true about Petra in Psalm 108 as it does about salvation from your sin. Deliverance by man is in vain. In other words, there is no power in any man, you and I included, to overcome sin and death. No matter how much we really, 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 really want to live a long time, just because we want to doesn't mean it happens. We are at the mercy of sin and death. We cannot, you and I cannot fix what is wrong with us. When Jesus' disciples asked him who could be saved, Jesus responded this way, Mark 10, 26 and 7, with people, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with people it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. In other words, this verse we often see on decorative plaques, all things are possible with God, right? We see on decorative plaques and we hear from friends, it's really not about how God can do anything for you. It's about the reality that you cannot save yourself from the penalty of sin and enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. We're not to wield that verse when we help some, we want a promotion at our work, or we're going to undertake some sort of discipline that's going to be above our heads, and we say, well, all things are possible with God. That's not the use of the verse. It is, you cannot possibly save yourself. In John chapter 1, we read, but as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is, salvation is possible only by the will of God, not the will of man. Deliverance by man is in vain. Romans 8, 7 and 8. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Deliverance by man is in vain. According to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, salvation is a gift from God that is not of ourselves, nor as a result of our works. James 1:18, in the exercise of his, God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Over and over and over again, God's salvation is described as an act of God's will, not man's will. Now, you may think you have the moral fortitude and strength of will to live decently, and you might very well live decently, but God's kingdom cannot receive decent people. God only welcomes perfect people. So I want to take a quick test, if you don't mind, a 10-second test. Jesus said that all of God's law is grounded in the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Matthew 22. And so, I got my watch. We're going to time it for 10 seconds, and I'm going to give you 10 seconds to try your hardest to obey this. This is Christianity 101. The fundamental command to be pleased by God and pleased in God and for God to be pleased with you is you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Do that, and you get into the kingdom. Okay? So for 10 seconds, starting now. Did your heart want anything or anyone but God? Did you think one thought other than God's glory in Christ? Did any other thought enter your mind? Did your soul fill with thoughts of God? You would be forced to say, that was impossible, Maxwell. Exactly. Even for 10 seconds, you and I cannot do that. And yet God demands a lifetime of that. So you and I are lawbreakers of the first degree. We can't even obey 101. And it's impossible for us to be law keepers. Therefore, God must judge us in order for him to be righteous and holy. But God also promised to have a people for himself who populate heaven as righteous and perfect people. So God is forced now to judge everyone, but he's promised to save people. They'll be perfect in his sight. Now what does he do? He must either renege on the promise and say, well, I'm not going to have anybody then. Or he must relax the standard of perfection to say, well, I didn't realize how bad they were going to be. So I'll tell you what, I'll lower the bar, let them in anyway. To do either one of those, he ceases to be God. So how can God receive imperfect people as though they're perfect, while at the same time execute perfect justice? Well, he would come to us in Jesus, who lived a perfectly obedient life. What you and I can't do for 10 seconds, Jesus did for 33 or so years. And God would take out the punishment for our sin on Jesus. So Jesus traded his perfect record for our sinful record. And so as Paul wrote in Romans 3, 26, God would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So for all those who repent from sin, that means all the acts of self-righteousness and self-righteous inclinations, and trust Jesus, God relieves them from their debt for not loving God as he should be loved, and credits Jesus' perfect righteousness to their account. This is a free gift from God, based on faith in Christ, not on any merit of our own. So here's the deal. You and I do all the sinning, and God does all the saving. Jesus does all the suffering, and you and I get all the joy. Friend, if you're not a Christian, that's your only concern. You don't have to listen to anything else from here on out. That is your only concern, is to consider that mountain, if you will. Well, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I are not generals leading an army into battle. We'll probably never scale Mount Everest, barring Kevin Hinton's role on The Amazing Race. If that ever happens, he might. But we as individuals and as families in a church might very well stand at the foot of what appear to be impossible mountains and besieged cities. And how will we scale them? Will we scale them? Things like a life weighed down by the guilt of sin that is so heavy you cannot see any use in trying to climb it. Marriages that appear irreparably lost and you wonder the use in trying anymore. Trying to fix it is like trying to invade Petra. Relationships that are so strained there doesn't seem to be any point trying anymore. Homes that are now empty and lonely and you wonder if there could ever be joy again. Generational sin and bitterness that you wonder if it could ever be broken. Churches who face hard work and wonder how it could all be worth it. You see, there are two kinds of people and two kinds of churches at the foot of these mountains. Those who can't afford to climb because of the personal cost, and so they never do. And those who can't afford not to, and they enjoy God in a way that cannot be measured on paper. How do we become the kind of people who would rather die striving for immeasurable joy in God rather than live in the comfort and shallow zone of artificial joy? How do we become these kinds of people? And we're going to draw from the Psalm three steps, three ingredients, if you will. First, you want to become this kind of person who climbs these kinds of mountains. First, you've got to resolve to worship. Resolve to worship. Don't wait for God to do something so that you can worship Him. Don't focus on the proverbial mountain and wait for God to move it so you can worship Him. Set our hearts on God who already owns the mountain and celebrate His love and truth to us. Get over yourself. Get out of yourself. Set your heart on exalting Christ first. Refuse to be awed by anything less than God's love for you and Him. This is often how we view things, right? God, if you'll get me through this or over this, I promise I will worship you. And when no progress is made, or seemingly little progress is made, then we drift further and further from the exaltation of God. We make our worship contingent on whether or not God does something for us. Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, God. But this psalm reverses all of that. The first step to becoming the person or people who do not run from mountains but start climbing them, if you will, is to resolve to worship. We don't wait to worship, we resolve to worship. What about God should we worship? His unchanging love for us in Christ, His unfailing truth to us in Christ. You see, it's in the exaltation of God. And in the contemplation of His love and truth that we are then delivered from fear and despair as we set our heart on the glory of God. Not our comfort, not our safety, not our temporary happiness, but we set our heart on the glory of God, then the darkness of dread and fear of the mountain is overcome by the light of Christ. Friend, it may be that there is little progress in mountain climbing in your life because you've not resolved to worship God for who He already is to you instead of what He can do for you. If you and I will sincerely declare and pray that God's glory be our goal, then we'll begin making headway. If we will set our hearts like flint on the glory of God, shown in His love and faithfulness in Jesus, then mountains start to level and valleys start to fill. So you want to become this kind of people? Resolve to worship God now. Secondly, then, trust the Word of God. Resolve to worship, trust God's Word. When we stand at the foot of impossibility, we hear 1,000 voices. Some say this isn't worth the effort. Some deceive us to think, look, man, you've got what it takes. There's no need to bother God about this. However, it is God's Word we must trust. He owns it all and can do what He wills with what He owns. So, God owns your marriage. God owns your widowhood. God owns your children. God owns your job. God owns your home. There is no speck of space in your life over which God does not have absolute jurisdiction. And, brothers and sisters, God is good to you. Everything God has done to get you here and everything God will do to get you home is good. We love that kind of God who owns everything, and he owns everything to the good of his people. Do you believe that? We've resolved to worship, we're trusting the Word of God, and now we act in the strength of God. Brothers and sisters, we want to expand our vision of God. We want to be a people who confront besieged cities so that we can know the joy of God's strength. We want to see God on display to as many people as possible. Once Mallory's heart was thrilled with Everest, there was no stopping him again. He would rather die than ever consider anything but climbing Everest. And once you and I are thrilled with God and the glory of God in Christ, and our hearts are steadfast on his praise, there is no stopping his people. We want nothing less. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Philippians 3:9, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Once we taste this joy, once we taste this power in the gospel, brothers and sisters, we will never want to go back. You get a taste of solid biblical community, you're not going to want superficial relationships anymore. Once we've breathed in the air of God's transforming grace, we won't want to breathe the stale air of shallow faith again. Once we've tasted the fruit of true biblical community, we won't want these piddly relationships again. Once we've enjoyed the life of regularly seeing the power of God, we don't dare retreat to a faithless life of fear. Once we've been freed from ourselves, we will die before we go back to that prison. Here's a biblical case study on all this, Numbers 13 and 14. When God freed Israel from Egyptian slavery by his miraculous hand, he brought them to the border of Canaan. You know this story. The land that he swore to give Abraham and his descendants. And Moses sent, you remember this, right? 12 spies to case out the land to see how they might strategize in taking that land. And the spies returned with good news and bad news. The good news was the land was as advertised. Fertile land, fruitful, perfect. The bad news was it was inhabited by giant, strong men before whom the Israelite men were grasshoppers. But there were two men who knew better. Joshua and Caleb said that God had given them the land. It's a no-brainer. God owns the land. He's given us the land. And to retreat from now going into the land is to rebel against God. That's Numbers 14. God would be with them. There was nothing to fear. And the Israelite men, upon hearing this, they wanted these two pipe dreamers stoned to death. That's how wicked they thought that counsel was. But God said that everyone who feared taking the land would not see it. But Joshua and Caleb, I love this phrase in 14:24. Here's another phrase for your tombstone. Because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, that guy will see it. You see, there were 10 spies and millions of people who couldn't afford to take Canaan because of the cost. But there were 2 spies who couldn't afford not to do it because of the inestimable reward of obeying God. Joshua and Caleb resolved to exalt God's glory and name. They'd seen God divide the Red Sea. They'd seen God rescue them from Pharaoh without a shot. And now they were ready to act in the strength and promise of God. Let me offer this kind of modern case study, if you will. Illustration, at least. It's made up. Perhaps you may have marriage problems the size of Mount Everest, and you don't see any way they're going to be overcome. Deliverance by man is in vain. If you view the situation through human eyes, then no, there will be little to no progress. If you want man to fix it, it will not be fixed. So what do? You resolve to exalt God. Resolve to see him put on display. Do not make your happiness or your rights or your pride or your reputation the ultimate priority. Do not pray, God, I hope you'll vindicate me and this will be seen that I am right in the end. You reflect on God's mercy and truth to you, and you desire that God's glory be seen at whatever cost. Do you want people to make much of you or to make much of your God? And then you trust the Word of God. In that situation, I know what you feel, and it feels so right and strong. I know what others are telling you. But God says that He, more than anyone in the universe, is for your marriage. After all, He's the one who's put the reputation of His Son and His church on the line with your marriage. He's the one who's all in. And so if anyone has a vested interest in the health of your marriage, God does. And Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you must lose it. So you trust the Word of God about that. And then you act in the strength of God. You resolve to exalt God. His glory is your first priority. You trust the Word of God. And then you act in the strength of God. You cannot wait for God to zap your spouse. Do the hard work of humility. Stop demanding your rights and vindication. Bring humility to the table. And everything in you will say, Maxwell, you're an idiot. That will not work. Well, I've done that 100 times. Then you assume God to be a liar. Deliverance by man is in vain. And if we insist on confronting things from an earthly, fleshly mentality, then we will not see God's power on display. The question is not how much is this going to cost you, because it always costs you everything. The question is, well, how much of God do you want to enjoy? How much of the power of God do you want to see? How much of sheer joy do you want to have? We could go on about this. Perhaps tonight we can flesh out some more case studies, if you will, and pray for those case studies. That's a hint for you. But the pattern remains the same for the Christian. Resolve to worship God, trust the Word of God, and then act in the strength of God. How much would you be willing to pay for sheer joy? Mallory was willing to pay for it with his life, in what would in the end be an empty joy. That mountain's not going to save him. That sheer joy paled in comparison to the joy that God provides in Christ. Now, for the Christian, we have both the example and a mandate for sheer joy. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this hard-fought, blood-bought joy that motivated Jesus, that this joy of being enthroned over the people of God so that those people, sinners, hell-bound, would one day be with Him, that joy is the joy He gives to us. Have you thought about that? The joy that Christ has in seeing God's people redeemed and coming to Him one day, Jesus says in John 15, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. So whatever joy that motivated Jesus to the cross, that's the joy He's given us. Let us exalt God, trust His Word, and act in His strength so that we might taste more and more of that joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your Word, and we are thankful for Christ, who is the living Word by whom we have been born again. And we would pray to enjoy Him more and more. Father, give us a taste of climbing these mountains. We want to enjoy You more and more at any cost. And so we lay down ourselves. We are hidden with Christ in God. We no longer live. Christ lives in us. And so we desire Your glory above all else. Give us trust in Your Word and then strength to act on that Word. In Jesus' name, amen.